Well, good morning.
Open them up to Romans chapter 4. As we continue on in our study in Romans 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And as you find that, I'd like to ask you to stand up and let's read the word together. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You may be seated. There are times when we do the very thing we don't want to do. You know what I'm talking about with that. We may know that certain behaviors are wrong, they're going to destroy us, but sometimes we go forward and do them anyway. Somebody described their career as being kind of like that. They said to me, my job is just, it's full of stress, full of hassles, pressure's intense. It gives me high blood pressure when I come home, and yet I keep submitting to it because, boy, the pay, the benefits are good. It's just too hard to resist. In fact, this friend went on to describe it. He said it's like golden handcuffs. You just kind of slip them on every day and enjoy knowing, hey, this is going to enslave me, but boy, I just got to put them on. I can't help it. Now, obviously, going to work is not even close to being a sin. Don't misunderstand that. I don't want to say that. That's not the case. You may feel like going to work is a sin, but it's not. Going to work is just part of life. But there are some things that we get ourselves into that are a sin. We just want to, you know, give it one more try, those golden handcuffs. I just want to put them on one more time, take, you know, maybe one more glance at that website, or say that one more thing that I know it's going to cause trouble for somebody, but I'm going to say it anyway because I just got to get it off my chest and come what may. So we think we've got this right maybe to be harsh with our spouses, for example, or our children, just this one time. That's the golden handcuffs. The golden handcuffs, they seem like they're irresistible. We just can't seem to say no to them, even though they just mess everything up. They enslave us, really. Got an interesting story. It comes out of the 4th century, what we now know of as Belgium. Belgium, the duke of the land in that day, 4th century, was a man by the name of Reynald. Now, Reynald had a weight problem, which, that's a tough struggle. Certainly was a struggle for that ancient duke named Reynald. History tells us that he was the duke of the land, but he had a violent power struggle with his younger brother, Edward. And as it turned out, Edward successfully revolted against his brother Reynald, took over. Edward captured Reynald, but he chose not to kill him. Instead, he built a room for his brother Reynald in the Newkirk Castle. He built a room around his brother, and he said, "Brother, you're welcome to leave this room anytime. And if you leave this room, you're free to come back and take over the kingdom. We'll give you back your power, give you back your freedom, give you everything you lost. Not a problem." The only problem was this room he had built for his brother had doors that were just a little smaller than normal, windows that were just a little smaller than normal, and Reynald was just a little larger than normal. So we had a problem. And Edward, of course, knew his older brother. He knew that all his brother needed to do was lose weight and he could get out. But he knew his brother, so every day he sent him a variety of delicious, succulent food and just enjoyed life. "Go ahead, brother, enjoy yourself." And Reynald enjoyed himself. He grew larger and larger. Never did get out. Duke Edward was accused of being cruel because of the way he treated his brother. He said, "No, I'm not being cruel. My brother's not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he wants to." Well, Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years. And the only reason he ever got out at all was because Edward died. So Reynald was free to go, but he had so ruined his health that he died within a year. literally a prisoner of his own appetite. And that's kind of a good picture of these golden handcuffs we're talking about this morning. Gives us a solemn picture of what we may do to ourselves regarding sin. In fact, Paul raises a couple of questions in Romans 6 about our response to sin. First question comes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That first question hinges the first half of the chapter. Then he asks the second question in verse 15. He says, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now, in both cases, the answer is, may it never be. The overarching theme of Romans 6 speaks to our whole mindset about sin. For those who trust Christ, our relationship with sin is over. It's just over. It's done. No more. My goal for the next several weeks as we study Romans 6 is that we would enjoy freedom from sin. Now, I'm not at all saying to you because of this sermon series you'll never struggle with sin anymore. I'm not going to suggest that's going to happen. But I do want one of the goals of this sermon series in chapter 6 to be that we would not live as slaves to sin. We may struggle at times, but not be enslaved, not be captivated by it. And so the question is on the table, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That's the big question we're going to begin to resolve today. Paul's answer to that question carries us again all the way through verse 14. The person who would even ask a question like that, hey, can I continue in sin that grace might increase? A person who even would ask a question like that is making a wrong assumption about what it means for God's grace to be poured out on us. Just wrong assumption from the get-go. I think about advertisers. You know, the reason advertisers can get us to buy their products, you know what they do? You ever thought about what an advertiser does? They create within us a need for their product, and then they tell us that my product is the only thing that's going to meet your need, right? That's the way advertisers work. So I got a question for you as we look at this passage. Is sin somehow some kind of a key that unlocks the overflowing grace of God? In other words, does the fact that we sin, does that kind of create a need in our mind? Is that sort of the economy God set up that you're going to sin? That'll create a need in your mind, a need that will cause you to come to God to have the need met. Is that what's going on? Because that's really the gist of this question in verse 1. Is it somehow a part of God's sovereign plan of salvation that we should, that we will keep getting into sin so that we'll keep looking to God for forgiveness? Is that kind of the design God has here? Is that the plan? Well, it makes sense based on human reasoning. I mean, sure, sounds good to me. But that could not be further from the truth when you look at what the Bible says. See, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that sin is not God's method of showing us that we need Him. Sin is not some kind of a switch that when we flick it, God's grace just kind of pours over you. It doesn't work that way. In fact, sin opposes everything God's people are about. Sin opposes everything we're about. Now, that's true not because you and I hate sin, unfortunately. So often I'm afraid that we are very enticed by sin. We may even love it, which is why we fall into it at times. But you see, sin opposes everything we are about because according to what God has said, God's people have died to sin. You ever notice that cemeteries don't have billboards advertising things? You ever notice that? You know, I've been to quite a few cemeteries. I've never seen a billboard standing over the grave saying, Coke adds life. I've never seen that, you know. Never been to a burial park that has a Starbucks billboard that says, life is short, stay awake. Never seen that. And I suppose it's because the residents of the cemetery are not interested. And do you know why dead people have no use for Coke or Starbucks or anything else? You know why they're not interested? Because they're dead. It's just, you know, kind of simple. It's the same way, in the same way, rather, with us. We're not meant to have any use for sin. Because, for those of us who trust Christ, because the Bible says we're dead to sin. That's what the Bible says. Let's take a little closer look at the text. Let's make sure we understand exactly what God has said here. Romans 6 falls into context. Romans 6 is not just some free-floating passage is just kind of out there by itself. It was written after Paul had driven home some deep truths in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so here we are in Romans 6, 1, and God led Paul to speak in a most practical way to us. He says, what then, or what therefore, shall we say, looking back? What therefore, looking back at everything, in light of everything we've said, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, therefore, what should we say? Looking back over those five chapters, we see that God introduced us to His gospel. That's the good news, that we can live because of Jesus. God shows us in Romans 1 through 5 that we need His gospel. We need to respond to the gospel in order to benefit from it. That's where we've been. Now, for those of us who've responded to God's gospel by trusting Christ, there's a question that comes up. You look at the gospel, you say, it's free, it's grace, God is good, He's given me everything I need. So then the question rises, according to what Paul's hitting on in verse 1, the question could be put this way. Oh, so since God has given me everything I need so that I can live, so I can enjoy forgiveness, well, that means I can keep on sinning, right? I mean, hey, it's a free gift, and if it's a free gift, I can't earn it. And if God is really a sincere giver of that gift, then He's just going to keep right on giving even though I keep on sinning, right? Isn't that the way it works? That seems logical. What does God say? Again, that question. What should we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And God doesn't mince any words with His answer. Verse 2, He says, may it never be. May it never be. In the Greek, that's actually a much stronger statement than it would appear on the surface. Actually, it might be more accurate to catch the spirit of what Paul is saying, to translate it something like, no way. Absolutely not. Not a chance. And so, for someone who says, well, hey, you know, since God is so forgiving, then that means I can keep on sinning, and He's just kind of, if you pardon the expression, He's just stuck with me. He has to forgive me. That's the way people can think. Well, to that foolish kind of thinking, God says, what part of absolutely not is unclear to you? I was with my brother-in-law a few weeks ago and riding along, and he got pulled over for speeding. It happens. The officer was nice. He gave him a warning, just a warning. And he said, now don't speed anymore. Go on your way. My brother-in-law, thank you very much. What would have happened if my brother-in-law, after saying thank you, promptly stepped on the pedal, squealed his tires, sped off, and went right back to that super speed that he was at a minute ago? What would have happened then? Well, I guess the policeman would pull him over again, and he'd come up to the door. Trooper would say, you know, you were speeding again. Now I'm going to have to write you a real ticket, and you're going to pay a humdinger of a fine. Now, how do you suppose it would go if my brother-in-law looked up in the eye and said, but officer, just a minute, you gave me a warning the last time I sped a few minutes ago. I thought you guys were into giving warnings. This isn't fair, you give me a ticket. Where's the grace, man? You see, obviously, nobody would do that. At least, nobody would do that with a state patrolman, I would hope. But, do people do that with God? Apparently, because Paul raises the question. Last part of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what's that supposed to mean? I don't know about you, but I don't feel like somebody who's died to sin. You see, sin can still seem very attractive to me. It's kind of like those golden handcuffs. It just seems like such an attraction to just slip them on just one more time. Just, you know, let me just give it a shot one more time. You see, that's the way sin looks to us at times. It's just once more. But Paul's question in verse 2 makes it clear that those who know the Lord are capable of living in sin, even though we're dead to it. They're capable. Which almost kind of, if you don't mind me saying so, it sounds a lot like double talk. Now, I know I use the marriage analogy quite a bit, but that's because God compares our relationship with Him to the relationship of a husband and wife. God compares His relationship to the church that way. And so based on that, let me retranslate the words of verse 2 a little bit. Instead of saying, how shall we who died to sin still live in it, let's reframe it to say, how shall we who are married still live as single people? You see, a married person cannot live like a single person Can she? Can he? Well, actually, I'm afraid, yes, a married person can live like a single person and date around and so on, but that does not make them unmarried. And in the same way, a person whom God says has died to sin can still live like somebody who's very much alive to sin. When a married person lives like a single person and maybe dates around, that's going to harm and probably ruin their marriage. A person who trusts Christ is dead to sin, but when she or he chooses to live like somebody who's alive to sin, it's going to harm, ruin their walk with God. Their joy is going to be taken away. They'll be submitting themselves to a yoke of slavery, and Paul addresses that back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, when he says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so how could we answer a question like, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How do you answer that? Well, for one thing, we have to see that our relationship with sin is over. When a man and a woman pursue marriage, their relationships with others of the opposite sex, it's over. In fact, the marriage ceremony is the final line in the sand. It's the final burning of any other bridges. There will be no relationship again with some old girlfriend from way back then. It's over. There's no turning back. The two people are dead to the single life. And it's that way in our relationship with Christ. Once we turn to Him for salvation, we're dead to the life we lived before Christ. We're dead to its desires. We're dead to its values. We're dead to sin. You see, a wedding ceremony, that's meant to publicly announce and publicly display that these two individuals are dead to their old life as single people. It's over. And in the same way, the baptismal ceremony, it's meant to publicly announce and publicly display that the follower of Christ is dead to that old life, dead to sin. See, the baptismal ceremony is a picture of the way baptism connects us with Christ's death. That's what Romans 6:3 is all about. For those who do not understand what it means to be dead to sin, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? A couple weeks from now, we're going to be baptizing some of the younger people in the church. The thing those people need to understand is that baptism is the public announcement that they are here for Jesus. They're done with self. In baptism, the person goes under the water, can't hear, can't breathe, can't see, can't talk, can't smell, can't communicate with the outside world. Literally, for a few moments, they're cut off from the rest of the human race. Just cut off. It's the clearest picture of death we can present. And those who follow Christ are to be baptized, literally, immersion in water, be baptized as a way of identifying themselves with Jesus and being done with living for self. Now, to be dead to self does not eliminate the temptations that would come our way. In fact, sometimes more temptations will often come to us when we turn to Christ. I think I had more opportunities to dishonor Christ after I was saved than before I was saved. I don't know that for sure, but it sure seemed like it. And when I was water baptized, the temptations to ruin my life and to walk away from the Lord kept coming. In fact, after I was baptized, temptations kept coming. In fact, for the past 30 years since I was saved and baptized, temptations keep coming. I wish I could say I never followed the temptation to sin, but that would not be true. And I'm guessing that most, if not all of us here would say, well, that's kind of the way it's been with me too. And yet God says that we who trust Christ, we who've been baptized, we've been baptized into Christ's death. And God says, objectively, we have died to sin. And God says that continuing in sin intentionally, that does not cause God to pour out more grace on us. In other words, those who have died with Christ are still capable of sinning. But now sinning goes against our nature completely. It doesn't fit with who we are. I've been told that you can capture a bear out in the woods. I've been told that you can capture that bear. Maybe it's just a Wisconsin bear. And you can train him to like people in a good way. You could train them maybe even to ride a bicycle. You could train the bear to do all kinds of things. But that's not his nature. It's not a bear's nature to hang out with humans in a good way. It's not a bear's nature to ride a bicycle. A bear's nature, a bear would rather be in the woods doing whatever it is bears do. You know, he'd rather act according to his bear nature if he's going to be a happy bear. And in order to be happy Christians, joy-filled people, we who trust Christ have to live according to our nature, our new nature, the nature that God gave us. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, God describes our nature. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The folks buried at a cemetery are done with their old nature. You know, they're dead. It's true their souls live on. It's true their bodies will one day rejoin their souls either in heaven or in hell. But for now, they're cut off from the rest of us. They're cut off from temptation. When Jesus was dead for those 3 days, he was cut off from the living. He had no communication with anybody on earth during those 3 days. He was not tempted by sin during those 3 days. Happily, the story did not end there. Of course, we know how it ends. We know Jesus rose from the dead. We all know that. The Bible says that those of us who trust Christ, we have died to sin. And yet the reality is, we're not still dead. Let's read the powerful words of Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Let's go back to that marriage analogy again. See, Abby and I, we've been married for 22 years this fall. Even though I cannot eliminate the 27 years I spent being single, the reality is I'm dead to those years. For these almost 22 years, I've enjoyed married life. I'm still the same old Paul as I ever was, maybe a little bit thinner on top, a little bit thicker down below, but still the same person in many ways. And yet, things are not exactly the same either. See, I've been married for 22 years. I've been growing older together with Abby. Together, we're becoming what neither of us could ever be as two individuals. I suppose we could start the sentimental violin music, but we won't do that this evening. But my point is that for those of us who trust Christ, we exist to walk in the newness of life. And if you're trusting Christ, things have to be different for you now than they were before you turned to Christ. Fact is, if nothing has changed, you may want to consider a very, very difficult possibility. Maybe you're not a Christian at all. Now, don't resist that thought. Don't tell yourself, well, no, I prayed a sinner's prayer, 35 years ago. Don't think that way. Instead, understand that this is what the Bible says. I'm not giving my opinion. God says that those who trust Christ have died with Christ and now are alive with Christ to live for God, what the Bible calls living in newness of life. And so what does it look like to have this newness of life described in verse 4? What's it look like? Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. It's after Romans. You've got your Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Did Jesus ever sass his father? You ever see him do that? No. Did Jesus ever give in to lustful temptation? No. Jesus ever let loose a string of profanities in his rage? No. Did Jesus ever do anything other than please his father? All he ever did was please his father. He never sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted to not go forward with the cross. So what did he do in the face of that temptation, that very real temptation? Hebrews 5, 7. It tells us that Jesus, even though he's God, still in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. What was that all about? Jesus was tempted not to do his Father's will. Is that right? Yes. But he never disobeyed because, verse 8, although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so here we are, we who trust Christ, we are to live this newness of life. What's that look like? Well, it must look something like what Jesus went through when he learned obedience. Now understand, when it says Jesus learned obedience, it's not that he was disobedient and he had to learn to obey. No. Jesus never disobeyed, never sinned. But he still had to keep learning to go to his Father. Had to keep doing that. Now we, on the other hand, we are not sinless. We sin more readily than we breathe, it seems. And so we need help. We need to learn obedience from the one who knew everything about obedience. And that person, of course, is Jesus. So let's read Hebrews 5:9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Being dead to sin, that's not a lifestyle of things I don't do because, hey, I'm a Christian, can't do that. No, that's not it. That's not it. Instead, being a Christian is a relationship. See, I do not avoid dating simply because it's wrong, although it is wrong. But I avoid dating for a much better reason. I avoid dating others because I would not think of hurting Abby in our relationship. Not to mention what I do to my relationship with Christ. The newness of life to which we who trust Christ are alive, that's a relationship. The old Pharisees and scribes, they were into the thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's what they were all about. But Jesus came to obey for us so that we could live for Him. And to live for Him, that's going to show up in our lifestyle. Those who know the Lord do not say, well, hey, I wonder how much sin I can get away with. You know, God's got a lot of grace there. Maybe if I just tap into that grace a little bit more and just enjoy this one little sin. No. Those who know the Lord don't spend their lives thinking that way. Instead, they say to themselves, I want to know the Lord. That's why I exist. So bye-bye to the golden handcuffs of sin and hello to whatever Jesus has for me. Doesn't mean we never fail. Doesn't mean we don't sin at times. It does mean we keep running back for help and grace to go forward living by faith and obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promised us a new life. A new life that positionally finds us, those of us who trust Christ, saved, your children. But also a new life that finds us becoming more like Jesus. And Lord, you know the hearts of each of us here this morning. You know the hearts of each of us as at times we do push into sin. And just one more time. Lord, you also are gracious enough to let the misery come upon us when we do just that. And Father, thank you that you discipline those you love. And so we turn to you. We turn to you with the desire to be alive for you. Thank you for calling us to that life. We commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen.